Let's pray. Father, this is a riveting and somewhat shocking part of your eternal word that Jesus offered to those listening to him that day. So I pray that you would grant us understanding, but more than that, that you would grant us the humility to hear what's here and to respond to it. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, as we continue through Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and you know what's going to happen in Jerusalem, do you not? He is going. By the way, before I get going today, I need to mention, you know, baseball teams are always looking for players that they consider utility players, you know, that can play more than one position at a, you know, not just a first baseman, not just an outfielder, but could play shortstop or could play center field, if, like Tommy Edman on the Dodgers. I don't know if you noticed today, but we had a singer playing bass, we had a drummer playing piano, and we had a guitar player playing drums. Let's give them a hand, all right? So now the question, well, is Jake really a drummer, or is he a piano player, or is Chris really a guitar player, or is he a drummer, or is Missy really a singer, or is she really a bass player? That's how good they did at that this morning, so that's great. Okay, I just needed to get that out. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen there. He is going to confront the scribes and the Pharisees, and he is going to go to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and ultimately die for your sin and mine. He will rise from the dead, of course. But on his way there, nobody really is, that's not on anyone's radar, even the disciples' radar, even though Jesus has said a few words about it. So he's on the road to Jerusalem, and just out of nowhere, some guy asks him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Apparently, Jesus, what he had said so far about the kingdom of heaven and salvation led them to think, well, he thinks that only a few people are going to be there. Now, we know from the book of Revelation and other places there will be people from all tongues, nations, and backgrounds praising God in heaven. It'll be myriads upon myriads throughout the history of the earth, but there apparently are many more who will not be there, according to God's word. It was a little bit of a smug and self-complacent question, because this man, more than likely a Jewish man, considered himself, since he was Jewish, that he would be saved, that he would be part of the kingdom of God. The Jewish people at the time pretty much thought that all Jews were going to make it except the very worst. So when the question rang from the crowd, the hearers expected Jesus to affirm, look, you know, if you're Jewish, not a problem, you're in. They expected him to affirm that, but unless, you know, maybe you're an axe murderer, then maybe not. But if you're Jewish and not an axe murderer, you're good to go. That's not what he said, was it? It's not what he said. By the way, this guy probably was also pretty sure that Gentiles were not going to be there. So his question is a little bit strange, a little bit out of context even. But Jesus redirected it. He didn't, I don't know if you noticed in this passage, he didn't really answer it. Perhaps you have questions like this about who's saved, who isn't saved. Perhaps you feel pretty sure that you are saved. What about those who've never heard the gospel? We have questions about who's in and who's not in if we're in the faith for any amount of time. And that's not in and of itself a bad question, but we need to look at how Jesus redirected that question from who's going to be saved to will you be saved? So our focus question today is this. What? That's not it. Okay, let's forget that and just go to your notes, okay? I don't know if I sent the wrong one. That is very possible. It was a busy, long week. All right, So our focus question today is this: what does Jesus tell us about salvation and how to be saved? What does he tell us about salvation and how to be saved? Okay? All right. So, Frank, you can just take that down. We're good. I'll spell things out and we will survive. Okay. First point today is this. It begins with a decision to find the right entrance. Salvation begins with a decision to find the right entrance. Jesus answered the question by this statement, strive to enter the narrow door. Strive to enter the narrow door. Make every effort to enter the narrow door. The word translated strive is the Greek word agonizthe, which you could pretty much figure out we get our word agony from. It means to struggle or even to fight. It's also the same word, a different form of it, is used to describe the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how strong that word is. The question, not directly answered, but Jesus turns a speculative inquiry into a personal challenge, doesn't he? An answer is clearly implied, however, both the small size of the door and the effort to struggle to find it required to get through it may indicate that not a lot do. You cannot simply drift into the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is saying here. You don't gain it by just standing around and being in the right place. The question you might be asking is, wait a minute, I thought salvation went by grace through faith, not by working hard. The idea is not to work one's way to God, but to labor hard at listening and responding to his message, something the religious leaders throughout the Gospel of Luke here were not doing. And also the questioner was somewhat challenging. He was challenging Jesus on his message because his message had made it sound like not every Jewish person would enter. The man, again, probably thought that, look, that's all I have to do. And Jesus' answer coming back to him and saying, you better strive to enter by the narrow gate. In John, Jesus said that he is the gate for the sheep. The fact that the door is narrow suggests that one needs to find the correct way to enter. Not just any way will do. Once you find the right entrance, you find that all you have to do is walk through. Mark Twain, I believe, quoted this, or is quoted as saying, heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. So entering the door is by the grace of God, his mercy. The door is there, the door is narrow, but it is open. But you have to take the door that God provides, not find your own door, and not find the widest door. Jesus said in Matthew, we're going to quote it later, so I won't quote it now. Strive to find the narrow door. Work hard at it. Make sure you're listening to the right messages so that you can get to the right door. Okay, I had some cool pictures, but you're not going to get to see them. All right, here we go. The right entrance, this is the second point, the right entrance is narrow and unpopular. The right entrance is narrow and unpopular. So Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You must enter the door on God's terms and not your own. Jesus made the terms clear in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. He is answering some Pharisees, and he said, those who complained about him being around sinners, and he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, there's two words in that statement that are difficult for the modern ear. The first word is class. I have come to call sinners to repentance. What's the first difficult word for our culture? Sinners. It's a difficult word these days. In 1973, a psychologist by the name of Carl Menninger started speaking, and eventually he wrote a book called Whatever Happened or Whatever Became of Sin. In his book, that he projected that the day would come when sin would no longer be an element of the human vernacular, at least in Western cultures. He speculated that the explanation of sin and wrongdoing would be replaced by rationalizations excusing individual accountability. Menninger predicted the term sin would be replaced with words like illness, disorder, dysfunction, syndrome, etc. The human condition would be excused as a product of biochemistry, environment, experience, and trauma. He projected that even crime would go unpunished, as criminal activity would be justified and minimized as a result of some medical abnormality for which one could not be held responsible. Now, without denying the fact that real trauma exists, real illnesses exist, real environmental conditions do tend to put us on a trajectory, all of that is true, but the common problem we have as human beings is clear from Scripture, and that is we are infected by sin. Sin, according to Scripture, the definition for it is, the most basic definition for sin is what? Most of you know it. What is it? Missing the mark. We're doomed. We keep shooting at a target, and we always miss. We can't hit it. That is frustrating, to not be able to do something that you want to do. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7, I don't know what's wrong with me. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who's going to save me from this? We're bent, we're twisted, sin comes in all shapes, sizes, and forms, and yes, it does have degrees of badness. Some sins result in a lot more horror than others, but you take any sin in its kernel out to its ultimate conclusion, and it's all horrible. So we're kind of there, aren't we? The question is, are we any better off because we've dismissed sin in our culture? If we can't admit the basis of the problem, it will be very difficult to find a solution to it. We will search everywhere else for solutions. God offers it, forgiveness. But unless you think you have sinned, forgiveness is unnecessary. The second word that's difficult in that is repentance. Repentance means simply to turn around. It means you're going one direction, you turn around and go. That's the basic meaning of the word. You, in a sense, realize you're on the wrong path, so you turn around. It's a sensible thing to do if you know you're on the wrong path. Turn around. Go back and find out where you got off path. So those are the two words. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Those who are infected by sin, who have gone their own way, and the basis for it is found in Genesis chapter 3. And the basis of all sin is, I will decide what's good, and I will go on my way without God. That's what Eve did, and Adam participated in it as well. And that is a human condition ever since that time. I don't need God. I'll define life on my terms, not his. I'll go my own way, and I'll decide what's good. I don't need him. Jesus says, that's a sin. Repent. Turn around. Okay, Romans 10, 9 through 10 says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In verse 13 it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the salvation is a huge topic in Scripture. I don't have time, but if you are saved, it means you must be saved from something, right? From something. So Scripture has all kinds of things we're saved from, sin being the primary one and all of the results of sin. We are saved from God's wrath. We're saved from an eternity apart from God. Those are things that salvation talks about. Here's how it works. You acknowledge before God that you are indeed a sinner and a responsible one at that. That you have done things on purpose to cover your own skin or whatever the reason might be. You're a sinner. You're infected with the same thing that the rest of human beings are infected by, and you are also responsible. You made the decision to lie, to cheat, to covet, to whatever it is. And you did it, knowing full well, whether it was written down in God's word or just written on your heart, which Jesus talks about, and Paul talks about, you know you violated something. Now, where did that come from, this sense of violation of something? Well, it came from God. He created us. We're created in his image. So we acknowledge before God that we are indeed sinners, not accidentally, but on purpose. And then we turn towards Jesus and away from our desire to be our own masters. We believe in Jesus. This is what calling him Lord means. And we become one of his followers. We admit that his death on the cross was for us. It was a sacrifice for our sin. That his resurrection actually happened and was also for us. And then we admit that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And then having turned toward him, we follow him and join the rest of the followers to make other followers of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to change jobs probably, but you do now have a new occupation. You are now a follower of Jesus with the occupation of making other followers of Jesus. That's your life purpose. Now, this pushes back on a lot of religious myths, especially in our culture. One myth is that all religions are, and you've probably heard this, well, all religions are basically the same, aren't they? People say that, I think, only because they haven't studied any of them. Now, we can concede that there are some common ground in basic values and moral teaching in religions. We can concede that we should respect people and talk to people respectfully. But in fact, religions make contradictory claims and statements. For example, God cannot both be a personal God with a personality and a non-personal God at the same time. That's impossible. God can do everything, but he can't do nonsense. He cannot both be personal and non-personal, as a lot of religions would hold. Now, I've already mentioned that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. That statement alone sets belief in Jesus aside from everything else, because if you believe that, you are saying he is the only way. So any other way that may come that contradicts that, one of them has to be false. They both cannot be true. Okay, another myth. Christianity is just one possible way among many to God. This is sort of like the first, only maybe a little variation. In other words, even if there are differences between religions, which there are, they all have equal claims to truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. This is appealing because it seems to reflect the pluralistic attitude in the United States and other Western countries. On one level, this attitude is helpful. It's important that we are tolerant of people. Now, by the way, the word tolerant has, of course, been much misused in our culture. To be tolerant means you don't agree. and you're not celebrating, but you are willing to live in the same country with others who you disagree with, right? That's needed. Unfortunately, tolerance in our culture has come to mean you have to agree with me and you have to celebrate what I hold true. So, the Bible tells us that those who are followers of Jesus need to be loving and respectful and speak kindly to all. And under our Constitution, all religious viewpoints are equally protected. Anyone can believe whatever they want. The problem is that some people jump to the erroneous conclusion that because different philosophies are equally protected under the law, they must be equally valid. And we as Christians would have to stand and say, no. Again, Jesus certainly was not saying that the Roman gods were an equally valid way to go. In our culture, it's considered narrow-minded, ethnocentric, self-righteous, ungracious, unloving, and bigoted to think that Jesus is the only way into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, it is unpopular. The door is narrow because it's the only one, and it's unpopular because it requires the humility to say, I am wrong. I confess and I turn. Confession may be good for the soul, but wow, it's hard, isn't it? In the movie League of Their Own, Jimmy Dugan, played by Tom Hanks, a washed out, drinking too much ex-big league slugger, he was called on to manage an all-women's baseball team during World War II. Dottie Hinson, played by Gina Davis, is his catcher, and she's the best player not only on his team, but in the whole league. Dottie's husband returned from the war, and if you've seen the movie, you know there's all this tension because there's a lot of husbands out there in the war, and they had just found out one had been killed. Her husband returns wounded. And so she decides, since her husband's home, she's going to go home with him now and not finish out the season. In the context of the movie, they were right in the middle of the beginning the World Series for the All-Women's Baseball League. As she's leaving and Jimmy is challenging her, she says, Jimmy, I got to leave because it just got too hard. And he says to her, it's supposed to be hard. If it were easy, everyone would do it. The hard is what makes it good. One of the great lines from the movie, right? So I would plead with you today, if you're finding it hard to believe in Jesus and to begin swimming against the current of our culture and our world, the hard is what makes it great, because taking the stand to admit your sin and receive forgiveness is a wonderfully freeing thing. I just want you to stop for a moment. When have you been forgiven by a human? Just think about that moment where you know you did something against someone or to someone, and it was absolutely wrong and selfish, whatever the reason may have been. And there came a point where this person either told you that he or she forgave you, or you knew that you were forgiven. What does that do to you when you know you're forgiven? That's the power that we are offered in Jesus. Yes, it's hard to admit I was wrong. But what a freeing thing. Christianity is unpopular to hold, and it's hard because it insists that Jesus is the only way to eternal life, and that kind of exclusivity is an unforgivable sin. Sin. Ah, so sin is really defined on whether or not who gets to define it, right? It's an unforgivable sin in our culture to hold that. And it's hard. But it's true. Another fact of salvation is that, third, the right entrance is open only for a limited and unknown time. Oh, we got it. Cool. For a limited and unknown time. Unfortunately, one of the things I forgot to do, Frank, was to note where my changes were on here, so I may need you to do that. Wow. Rough week. All right, the master, it says this, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. So the master of the house controls the door. It will not always be open. It's clear in the context that Jesus is the master of the house. So the door is narrow. It's hard to find and agree that it's the right door. And it will only be open for a short time. And after it's shut, it's too late to go in. Eventually, the narrow door will be slammed, either by your death or the Lord's return, ushering in an eternal tragedy for those who have not entered the kingdom. Most of you know I've gone to Russia on several occasions to teach back in the days where you could go to Russia and teach. And one of my drivers who would take me and whoever I was with from the apartment to the church where the school was, his name was Misha. He's a 23-year-old. I told you some Misha stories here, I think. But one day, one of the first times we were there, we were supposed to go to an evening service at the church, and we had just come from Moscow, and this city was Samara, which was about 800 miles east of Moscow. So my friend and I were getting ready to go to church that night, but we were taking our time, and we noticed Misha getting really nervous and kind of fidgety, and we finally said, Misha, what's wrong? He looked at his watch. Mike, we have small time. Small time. I said, what do you mean? It doesn't start for an hour. You're on Moscow time. This is the motto. We have small time. Oh. What? You have time zones in Russia, huh? We had small time. We didn't have the hour that we thought we had. We had just a few minutes. So we had to get going. In reality, all of you, you and I, have small time. And the older we get, the more we realize how fleeting time is. Those who actually find out they have only a limited amount of time left to live usually get some perspective that they didn't have before. It's too bad we don't live with that perspective all the time, isn't it? When we know our days are short, we begin to prioritize things really quick. There's not a person whose sickbed I've been to, which is leading to death, who has told me, if only I'd spent a little bit more time working. If only I'd gotten even with that guy. No one. When we realize that death is near, we start to really have perspective that we didn't have before. And the reality is we need to live in that perspective all the time. We have small time. If Jesus is right, what really matters is relationship with Him. With that comes salvation, but the time to choose that relationship will one day come to an end. The door will be closed and we'll be on the outside. Speaking of relationship, the next point is this. Be saved, you must make a decision to find the right door. The door is narrow and unpopular. It's only open for a short amount of time, and entry is gained only through relationship with the Master. Jesus says this, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, I do not know where you came from or where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught us in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Man, that sounds rough, doesn't it? Just remember, this is Jesus saying this. A lot of people, the implication is, will try to get in, and the reason they will use is that they've been in the presence of Jesus, and they've even shared meals with him, and he's even taught in their streets. And that was literally true of these people in his day, right? So from this parable, it's clear that just being around the Lord in the vicinity of Jesus is not enough. Being religious is not enough. Feeding the hungry is not enough. Being in the vicinity of Jesus is not enough. Going to church is not enough. None of those things are enough because we're not saved by works. What is? The question then and now is, do you have a relationship with the guy who's controlling the door? We often ask the question, do you know Jesus? And that's a good question, but I think a better one is, does Jesus know you? That's what this parable seems to be implying is really important. Does Jesus know you? The point is that these people may have seen Jesus and been physically close to him, but they never responded to him in such a way that he could now recognize them as his own. My sheep know my voice, they follow me, and I lead them to shelter. In fact, after saying he does not know where they come from, Jesus commanded them to depart and calls them workers of unrighteousness, which is a pretty serious thing. Their appeal, rather than meeting with an open door, meets with severe, you know, Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're right, yes, I did eat with you, come on in. It meets with a severe rebuke. In fact, they're counted as enemies. The rejection shows that Jesus has the ultimate authority to judge an awareness that not all will enter in. These people knew who Jesus was, but they had not responded to him. Now, the other issue here, and it's more subtle, but it is crucially important. The issue is that Jesus is the point, not salvation. Now, don't get me wrong here. Salvation is utterly important. But Jesus is the point. If we seek salvation, we might miss Jesus. But if we seek Jesus, we will not miss salvation. Do you get it? Jesus is the means, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You can only enter through relationship. And then the next point, exclusion from the kingdom of God is hell. Wow, I wish I didn't have to talk about this. Here's what Jesus says. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were they? Abraham, father of the whole Jewish nation. Isaac, his son. Jacob, his son. The patriarchs. As Jewish as you could get, right? And what Jesus is telling these mostly Jewish people listening to him, you're going to see them, and you're going to think that because you are like them, Jewish, you get to be there, and you're going to find out that that's not the way you got there. You're going to see them there, but you won't be. According to Jesus in this parable and other statements, there are only two possible outcomes after death: the kingdom of God or hell. One of the clearest affirmations of the existence of hell comes from Jesus himself in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. After describing the final judgment, Jesus says that the unrighteous will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, there's other times that Jesus makes it incredibly clear. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, this is a scene of great remorse. The scene is one of those who missed an opportunity and now live to regret it. Hell is endless regret. The regret is part of the endless torment. Here the emphasis is placed on the Jewish people of Jesus' day who will end up missing what their forefathers will be enjoying. They will find that being on the wrong side of Jesus also put them on the wrong side of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their ethnicity is no help to them. I mean, look at all the things here. Hell means exclusion. It means to be cast out. If heaven is a place of belonging, a great celebration of welcome guests, hell is about being shut out, cut off, and isolated. You're not going to be partying with friends in hell. Hell is outer darkness. In other passages, according to Jesus in Matthew 22, he says, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. The king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Ah, Jesus! Light in the Bible is most often a metaphor for truth and knowledge, so darkness would imply the opposite, confusion and ignorance. If heaven is about knowing God and the secrets of existence, hell is about not knowing. When a person doesn't have all the information they need, we say they are in the dark. Hell means being in the dark forever, not knowing by choice anything or anyone that really matters. Ironically, another aspect of hell is fire. It's hard to imagine darkness and fire in the same place at the same time, but apparently it's true. In Mark 9, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than have two hands go into hell, to the unquenchable fire." The word is Gehenna. Most of you know that that comes from the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where all of the trash and junk was burned. And the fire never went out. Hell involves anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is something you do when, of course, you're unbelievably sad. Gnashing of teeth is what you do when you're frustrated. And it's also an image for frustration. They suggest regret that I've already talked about. I'm running out of time, but why hell at all? Why is it even there? Why do we have to talk about it? A guy named Brian Wilkerson did a pretty good job of putting it in the context. He said, first, hell is necessary because human dignity demands it. If there's no life beyond this one and no accountability for our actions, then what we do here on earth really has no meaning at all. Hell is necessary because justice demands it. After 9/11, belief in hell jumped from 64% to 71%. Why? Because people wanted eternal justice. And we do. We want justice, do we not? Now, most of us are not murderous terrorists, but people don't go to hell for believing the wrong thing. They go to hell because they have violated God's good and perfect will for human beings, revealed in Scripture and written on the human heart. Hell is necessary because justice demands it. If we choose not to be with Jesus, we choose the opposite. Finally, hell is necessary because love demands it. God loves us so much and is so eager for us to love him that he allows us the freedom. By the way, this is the nature of love. It must be freely chosen, right? It must be freely chosen. In that sense, love really can't be insisted upon. It must be chosen. Hell is the opposite of the kingdom of God. It is what happens when God is not around. And it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you reject Jesus, you've chosen to follow them. There's no third way, according to Scripture. I can't say this any more clearly. There's no middle ground. Man, I wish there was. If there was, I would have found it by now, believe me. And I could tell you about it and say, don't worry so much. But it's not there. Only two outcomes. Finally, and this is really great news, the kingdom of God is open to anyone. Jesus says, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. In contrast to those who are shut out, and in this context, it was all the Jewish people thinking they knew Jesus but didn't. People will come from all directions to enter. In the Old Testament, this kind of image is used both of Jews returning to Israel, but it's also used of Gentiles who worship God in Jerusalem. Here, it refers to both with an emphasis on Gentiles. In other words, this is a shocking thing. Jesus is saying, you Jewish people who think you get to go in simply because you're Jewish are going to be cast out, and what you're going to find are Gentiles coming from all corners of the earth who you think shouldn't be in, who have humbled themselves enough to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm going to follow him. And they're in. That is great news. Most of us here are Gentiles, are we not? It's open to anyone. It's reversal of the first and the last. Gentiles who were the last to hear will be the first in the kingdom. The good news is that Jesus was right and most of the Jewish people of his day was wrong. Heaven is not just for one group. It is for all. And there will be people from all tongues, tribes, and nations worshiping God at his throne. This was radical and unnerving to those who thought they were automatically in. So here's the point this morning. If you're asking God or Jesus, how many are going to be in, who's not in, I think Jesus, if he were standing where I'm standing right now, would say, don't get so caught up in philosophical questions about who will be saved. Make sure you are saved. In the parable, the narrow door, Jesus changes the question from, will few be saved? To will you be saved? Will you? Application questions as the worship team comes up. Have you found the narrow way? Are you still looking for your own? Has the narrow way been pointed out to you and you say, no, that can't be it. That door doesn't look big enough to me. I think it should be this way. I think God should weigh my good deeds with bad deeds, and if my good deeds are more, then I get to go in. Well, you can think that all you want. That's not the narrow way. The narrow way is Jesus himself. He is the way. Have you found it? And then secondly, does Jesus know you? When you die and you stand before him, will there be recognition? Will you know him? Will he know you? Will he say to you, welcome? Enter in. Enter into the kingdom. Enter into your rest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are incredibly important questions. And I pray that each one here will listen again today and will choose to enter through the narrow door. We'll choose salvation on your terms and find great joy, great meaning, forgiveness, mercy and grace, and love. Thank you, and I pray this in your name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you have not made that decision, then I got a call for the question in your life right now. If you need to make that decision, I would invite you, while the band is playing, to come here. I'll be down here. and we'll talk. We'll spend some time. We'll go in the back after the service is over. But I don't want you to leave thinking that that prompting that's going on right now was just a mistake. I want you to know that that's most likely the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you need to do something about it. So I'll be down here, and if you want to come and have this explained to you further, I would be happy to do that. God bless you as you pray.